Our reading from the scriptures this evening is found in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Our text is the last three verses of this chapter. Michim of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And here's our text. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. May God bless our reading of his word. With this, the fourth sermon on this chapter, we conclude our consideration of this psalm. We've seen before that this psalm is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that references Jesus Christ as he is to come. But it's also a psalm of David and therefore of us. The text is a fitting conclusion to the psalm because it places an emphasis on the hope that we have, even in the face of death, the hope that we have, even in the face of death. Contrary to what our natures would say about death, there is reason, not just hope, even, but look at that first part of verse 9. My heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. Something very positive, very powerful. Reason for great joy. We want to look at this passage, first of all, as an anticipation of joy. Joy because of what we anticipate. But as we just said, it also speaks of a present joy, a joy that we can have right now. And then finally, we'll look at what's the foundation of that, and that's going to make us look at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In this life, it is certain that we will die. Some have expressed it, two things are certain in life, death and taxes. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of the fact that it is appointed unto men once to die, and afterwards the judgment. While we don't know the day, and we don't know the hour, and we don't know the manner that God will use to bring about death, our deaths are something that we know will take place. We may not know whether they're close. We may not know if they're far off. But as many of us have experienced of late, we also see the reality of death in the relationships of loved ones that we have had. The Lord touches, and when He does, then our nature, our natural reaction, is to give reality to this thought of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Let me read 14 with it. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, verse 15. There's a fear. There's a natural fear that's always there. And that's our old man. That's the natural part of us. And that's because, one, the reality of death is that it's God's wrath. God's just anger in response to anyone who violently violates His being, sins against His most high majesty. Death is also, in addition to being the wages of sin, is also a tearing apart, a rending of the body and the soul from each other. We only know the two together. Well, when we bury the body of a loved one, or we see it in a casket in a funeral home, then we see there's the body without the soul. We never know what the soul is without the body. But all the lifetime, we see the soul and the body together. And then death is those two being torn apart and separated from each other to exist for a while independently. Sometimes it's a violent activity of rending. Sometimes it's a very slow, painful process that occurs over while bearing the effects of old age. But it always concludes with sorrow, with tears. There's an end to a relationship that's no more. So how are we to look at death? How can David speak with such hope in the face of death when it hurts? David speaks with joy. Let's acknowledge that. He's going to talk about death when he says his flesh shall rest, and when he says, my soul is not going to be forsaken or left in the grave, in hell. That's the grave. How can David speak with such almost celebratory joy? My heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. By the way, very interesting, that word glory, the Holy Spirit tells us in Peter's quoting of this is our tongue. Listen to how he says it in Acts 2, verse 26. The Spirit is having Peter quote this very verse. My heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. Acts 2, 36. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was made glad. It's interesting, in three different places in the Psalms, Psalm 30, verse 12, Psalm 57, verse 8, and Psalm 108, verse 1. If you want those numbers, I'll give them to you later. But if you look at them, it becomes obvious that the word glory is a reference to our mouths, to our tongues. And it's translated glory. What were the fathers thinking when they knew it was tongue, but the glory, and the Hebrew word is glory. And the idea is that it's with our mouths, with our tongues, that we give articulate expression of the glory of God. We give glory to God articulately with our tongues. We express our joy with words. There's other times we can do it with a scream, with a facial expression, with a body expression, but we are going to do it here, David says, my tongue will give words, articulate words, expressing the joy of my heart on the occasion of my thoughts of my death. Now, this is obvious because, well, first and most powerfully, David sees death not as an end, done, no more. But he sees death as a way whereby he will enter into heaven, into that life everlasting. He knows that there's something beyond this life, beyond the grave. The history of the children of Israel and the types that God used in their life are powerful expressions of the very same thing. The children of Israel, as a nation, were formed and given birth in the deliverance out of the land of Egypt. When they were delivered out of Egypt, the birth was given to Israel as a nation. As a nation, they were baptized when they passed through the Red Sea. For 40 years in the wilderness, they were experiencing their lifetime. God's promise to them in the land of Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey, was the promise of Canaan land, heaven. The way that the children of Israel were to go through the wilderness and from the wilderness into Canaan was through Jordan. And the word Jordan means, first meaning, is death. They had to pass through a raging river that no one could pass through without certainly dying. But that was the only way they could be able to go through to get into the land of Canaan, heaven. Many hymns speak of Jordan that way. I heard little children saying, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," this week. And the third stanza of that hymn goes like this: "When I tread the verge, the edge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside." Death of death and hell's destruction. The death of death is Christ's death, is the death of death and of hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. He leadeth me. The last stanza. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, even death's cold wave, I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. We face death, but death is the doorway. Not a glass doorway, because we can't see what's on the other side. But it's only as wide as a doorway through which we pass into the glory, into the joy of heaven. Now, David speaks of his death in interesting language. He says two things about it. Verse 9, the last part. My flesh also shall rest in hope. His reference to his flesh is his body. He speaks of his body resting, resting. Not dead, but resting, as if asleep. Jesus, in the course of his ministry, picked up on this idea. When he received the news that Lazarus was direly sick and nigh to death, he stayed for 3 more days before he left. And then he said to his disciples, "We must go. Lazarus sleepeth." The disciples responded in John 11, "Well, good. Because if he's resting, he's sleeping, then he must be getting better." And then Jesus turned to them in verse 11 and says, "No, Lazarus is dead. But he said he's sleeping." He did the same thing when he went into the house of Jairus, whose daughter had died. And "No, stop all this artificial weeping. She's sleeping." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 uses the same language about those who fall asleep in Christ. That's how he speaks of death. They fall asleep in Christ. David, 1,000 years before Jesus, speaks of death, and he says, "My flesh shall rest in the grave. My flesh shall rest there. I will anticipate something beyond. I will wake up, and Jesus himself will wake me up. Time to get up in a new morning of a new day." The second thing that David says is about his soul. And then again, this is interesting, that death is a separation of the body and the soul. The body rests in the grave. And then he says about the soul, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades," that is, in the grave. And that the idea is very real, that God does not leave our souls ever to go into the grave, because for the child of God, that separation is an immediate transportation of the soul to glory, to be with Christ. "Today," Jesus said to the repentant malefactor, who is going to die, "thou shalt be with me in paradise." Peter, or the Apostle Paul again in Philippians 1, "To me to die is gain, because then I will be with Christ. Then I'll see Jesus." God promises that he will not forsake our bodies. He will not leave them, forsake them. I would say that every one of you have at one time or another been in a cemetery. And if it's not there to have a new marker placed and a new body buried, it doesn't take much for you to look around and to see all kinds of other markers. And maybe a name or two would be familiar. But the reality is that a couple generations, maybe three, maybe four generations pass, and that generation looks at the tombstone of a great-grandfather that's a name, but they don't know him. God says, I will not leave you, even your body, as it may rot or decay in the grave. I will not leave it, because while it truly does see corruption, when I raise it, it will be as if it never saw corruption. It will be unrecognizable from what happened to it in the grave. It'll be raised powerfully, beautifully, a new body fit for glory. So David declares that the knowledge that he has of the certainty of that resurrection, that God will not forsake that body, is because he identifies that body as that of a holy one. One made holy, declared holy by God, according to his just verdict of what God does to that child of his. It's a holy one. And because it's a holy one, that corruption that it will experience will never hold it there. God will draw all of it together and make a new body. So though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, Job says, 500 years before David, I will see God. And I will be raised in such a manner that it will not be known that I ever saw corruption. So death is not an end. The soul immediately goes to glory, and the body will be raised incorruptible, glorious, with power. And now hear the words of 1 Corinthians 15. Corruptible puts on incorruption. The weak puts on power. The base will become glorious. Faith. Faith in God's promises that there's something beyond the Jordan, beyond that thick door that we can't now see. But God says there's something beyond it. There's a life. And the promise is of life everlasting, eternal life. The promise of life. So the child of God has reason to rejoice as he anticipates. My heart is glad. Even in the hurt. So that a mother or a brother that you saw just slowly deteriorating, not able to communicate, watching a mother like Nancy and Dave are anticipating, there's hope, a hope that gives us joy. Joy, real joy. There's more, and it's better. My tongue articulates the joy that's mine. Listen to the Word of God, listen to the Psalms. Listen to the choirs. Listen to the hymns. When I bow in humble adoration and proclaim, my God, how great thou art. There's joy. Now we can't know what it's like. But our faith says, I rejoice for them. They're no more here. There are no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. We can say what it's not. And we can do that with great hope. But our joy on earth during the course of our lives is that God already gives to us that life. That's a fabulous thought. Unbelievable. The wonder of regeneration is that God performs a work in our hearts, and He gives us that life everlasting. And it's evidenced in our expression of faith that Jesus was man and God's only begotten Son. For whosoever believeth in God's only begotten Son shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that. And that's something that we can have now. Not only as we anticipate, but presently. We experience resurrection when the heart of stone is made a heart of flesh. David did it already here. When we say with David, O God, preserve me. There are some whose sorrows shall be multiplied. Their sorrow grows. They look at the fear of, they look at their own death and they're scared. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do it all now. Hurry up. And then sometimes you watch them at the hospital room. And David and Peter, Paul writes, they have no hope because they have no God and no Christ. But our grief, as real as what it is always moderated. It's always tempered by faith. And that faith is tempered by the knowledge that I already have resurrection life. And that heart will never die. Even when my soul dies and it immediately is raised, my heart already experiences that resurrection life. David said it this way, Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance, not what I will get, but what I already have. I have Jehovah now. He is the portion of my inheritance. So he says it in verse 8, I have set Jehovah always before my face. It's real. It's right here. I have him. And that knowledge, then he adds, he is at my right hand. I'm not going to go to be with him. I have him with me. Every second of my life, I lay down and sleep, and I'm totally blissless of him. He's right there. That relationship is so tight. So to have Jehovah before our face as we walk through the hard times of this life is to see the relationship he's established with me. Lord's Day 1. I am not my own. I already belong to him. And whatever befalls me in this life, the all things of Romans 8:28 and the all things of Romans 8, verse 33, are this, that he is able to make them serve my salvation. He's making me develop. He's refining me. He's working on me. And anticipation. And if I look at the things that I experience here, hard as they may be, in that light, than I sing. It might be tears, but I'm going to sing. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercy endureth forever. His love faileth never. He not only will not leave me, he is with me. And that's the truth, just that simple. God is with me, never to leave me, nor to forsake me. My heart rejoiceth, and my tongue sings. The foundation, what's the basis for this anticipatory joy, and what's the reason why I may now have this present hope? Well, that's Jesus Christ, and that's Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That's one of the reasons we sang from Psalm 72, Psalter number 198, is that God's anointed son is king. He is conquering king. He rules. He has dominion from sea to sea. He rules in every part of my life, in every little detail, from every hair of my head to every millimeter of the time of my life, everything. He rules. And as he rules it, he who died and rose is, well, when he himself committed his spirit to God who gave it, this very last seventh crossword, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when he experienced bodily resurrection, then that's the foundation for our hope. I know that I've read this to you before, but the quote of this psalm by Peter on Pentecost, the Jesus of Nazareth, a man that God approved of by signs and wonders and miracles that he did in your midst, Peter says to these Jews that are gathered about him, as you yourselves know, him, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was delivered. But you, with wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, loosing him from the grip of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by death. He was loosed from the pains of the grave and of death because it was not possible for it to hold him. And then he quotes Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart rejoiced, did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. He stops the quote, end of the psalm, and he looks at the men and brethren. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He wrote it. He's both dead and buried. In his sepulcher, he's here with us today. But being a prophet and knowing that God had given to him the promise, had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, 1,000 years earlier, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that it would not hold him. He was loosed from the pains of hell and the grave. that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all, disciples, are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. What happened today on Pentecost Sabbath, Sunday, which ye now see and hear. David clearly spoke of God's Holy One, his Son. David could not have been speaking of himself, but he spoke of God's Holy One's resurrection as the foundation and reason for his confidence and joy. So Jesus speaks, my flesh, though in the grave for the parts of 3 days, because it's accompanied by my divine nature, will not rot. It will not touch corruption, will not touch it. It was preserved. That physical body of Jesus was preserved in the grave by the presence of his divine nature. The human united with the divine. And he rose. And he didn't walk out. He floated, if you will. And he didn't have to have the stone rolled away for him to get out, because now he had a heavenly body. A human nature, still human, but now glorified and heavenly. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection of Jesus is a first fruits. By man came death, by man came the resurrection of life. By man came death, and it affected all the descendants of Adam. By man came life, and that man's life was for all of those that the Father had given to him, every single one of those that the Father gave to him. Life and the promise of a resurrection, because just as his was first, it's the first of many for all of those that the Father had given to him. So the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection is the foundation for our confidence today. If he was not risen, then we are still in our sins. Paul wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, but he rose, and we with him, in our hearts, at the moment of death, our souls, and when he comes again, our bodies, as if they've never tasted corruption. Now, those words of Psalm 16, when Peter quotes them, he puts them into the mouth of Jesus. But now back up. Sure, Jesus said it. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But David wrote it. And we in Christ, as sons and daughters of David, also say the very same thing. Those Old Testament saints trusted in the Messiah that was to come for their salvation from sin and eternal life. And now we, looking back at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, seeing God's promises fulfilled in Christ, know that those promises that he has for us will be fulfilled as well in the future. So that's why David says that last verse, thou wilt show me the path of life. I'm walking on my life down a path that God has chosen, every single one of us. And while it's certain that I will die, it is given unto every man to die. He doesn't call this the path of death. He calls it the path of life, the way of life, because what's beyond? What's more? What's coming? What's through that thick door that we can't see while we're in this life? But we see it by faith. There's reason to weep already for those who die without that faith and without that Lord and without that relationship with Jesus. We can understand why they wail without comfort. And it inspires us to show them the path of life. Look at Jesus. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So we have reason to witness to them. But the path of life is a description that our path of suffering, it's hard, it's a cross-bearing life, but it's a path of life. Everlasting life. And then he adds, in thy presence is fullness of joy. I'm going to be in the presence of God. That Jehovah who's the lot of my inheritance, the portion of my inheritance. That Jehovah who's everything for me. That Jehovah whom I set before my face. In his presence, I'm going to be, and there's going to be only joy. Fullness of joy, every kind. There will not be interruptions in that joy. There will be only joy forever. And then he adds, and pleasures. So often, my pleasures, our pleasures now, are not these. We get pleasure out of the things of this earth that are so temporary. We get a victory, some kind of win, some situation of life. We get a profitable gain, and we have pleasures. See the type. Just as Jordan has conquered death, may the pleasures that we have now tell us what a day that will be. That's when there are pleasures forevermore. Who remembers a victory when we were young? Who remembers who won the World Series 2 years ago, 10 years ago? Who remembers all these earthly pleasures for very long? This is pleasures forevermore. That's when I want to say, and pray. Come. Come quickly. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for these promises, for this truth that was realized in our Savior. We're in the season to commemorate his birth, but we know that that birth was unto his death. It was the beginning of his life of perfect obedience that enabled him obediently to die and to arise again with hope, our hope. Thanks for these promises. Make them more and more real for us. And they do become that when we stand at a grave next to a casket. And we look ahead and we hear these tell us. For Jesus' sake, amen.